Well, thank you so much. It's great to be here. I always want to begin by thanking you all at Faith Church for your great and longtime partnership with City Mission, for all the ways you make a difference there through your giving, your prayers, your volunteer time. So we cherish it, and I promise the Lord is using it to bring a harvest. So these are indeed exciting days. So thank you for your partnership with us. So last month, my family and I had the great opportunity to go to Virginia Beach for vacation. It was great to be there. You know, the ocean really restores the soul. And it brought back a lot of memories for me of the years that I lived in Virginia Beach when I was attending Regent University. And it brought back a story. And I tell this story a lot, but it's only because it's so profound in my life. So when I was at Regent, this was my first exposure to the worldwide body of Christ. I was certainly a follower of Jesus, but I kind of followed him in Rotterdam and Schenectady. So now I'm exposed to global Christians. And one of the first things I discovered is they're way better than I am. I mean, they're way more dedicated to Jesus. So that's a great experience. It's uncomfortable, but it's a growing lifting. And one of those guys was a man, his name was Tom. And Tom was the first radical disciple of Jesus I had ever met. And what I mean by that is Tom actually believed that if Jesus said to do something, you should do it. And now, before you say, of course, think about it. Jesus said a lot of radical things. Jesus said, if you've got two coats, give one away. So Tom decided he was going to give away half his clothes. Then he said, that's too easy. I'm only picking out the clothes I don't like. So he said to his roommate, you pick out half my clothes to give away, okay? But he and I became friends, and he knew that although I loved the Lord, I was kind of used to more of a private faith. And so he was always stretching me, sometimes in simple ways. We'd be at the grocery store, and we'd be checking out, and Tom would say, Brother Mike, tell this young lady why you have trust in Jesus Christ. And I'm saying, oh, we don't do that in Rotterdam, okay? And I just wanted bananas. But you could never say no to Tom. I called him Tom the Baptist because he had these piercing blue eyes, and you couldn't say no. And then there were more serious times. He would say, Brother Mike, the housing projects of Norfolk are right down the street. We got to go there. We can't just sit in this comfortable place talking about how we love Jesus. People are suffering. They're hurting. We must go and be amongst them. And I didn't want to do that either, but we went, and it changed my life. And it's become my life's work to be in places like that. Well, one time on a Friday night, Tom said to me, Mike, you got anything going tonight? And I said, no, I don't. And the moment I said, oh, no. But I couldn't pull it back. He said, great. Let's go to Atlantic Avenue. Let's go to the Virginia Beach Strip, and we'll witness to people. I'm like, I don't want to do that at all. But okay, but you can't say no to Tom the Baptist. So away we go. We're on Atlantic Avenue, and we're witnessing to people. And out of the darkness, we're kind of in this one darker area, this guy jumps out from an alley. And he's a crazy man. I don't know enough to know about demonic possession, but maybe this was, because he was screaming, he was swearing at us, he was threatening us. And I just figured, how am I going to defend myself from this? At that point, Tom said to me, Mike, why don't you go up the block and witness to that couple up there? It was the first time he ever wanted to do what he said. But he stayed, right? So I go do my part, but I'm worried about him because this was a dangerous situation. And when I came back, Tom was sitting on the steps of this townhouse, and this man was laying on the steps with his head in Tom's lap. And Tom was stroking his hair and praying. And when it all ended, I said, Tom, what happened? That man was crazy. How could he become so peaceful? And I'll never forget it. It was 30 years ago, but it was like yesterday. He said, Brother Mike, don't you understand? He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. Right? Those stunning words from 1 John chapter 4. And I realized even then that as a follower of Jesus, that's either true or it isn't. And if it isn't true, we dare not go forth. But if it is true, then everything else changes. And we are remarkably different people, not because of what we have, but the fact that he that is in us is greater. And we are now blessed with 2,000 years of undeniable church history that absolutely underscores that and says, it is true, it is true, it is true. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. In the passage that Walt read today, we discover another theme from Scripture, an important theme, and that is where there is great evil, God raises up great righteousness. In those passages, we learn about Ahab, and we're told that we know Israel had a lot of bad kings, and he was the worst. It was the darkest days of Israel. He was an evil king, but at the same time that we meet Ahab, we meet Elijah, who is the great prophet. Okay, so the worst king and the greatest prophet. We know Elijah is the greatest prophet because in the transfiguration, who came to Jesus? Moses and Elijah, signifying the law and the prophets. So you see what happens. God does not always prevent evil, but he will always raise up a matching and overwhelming righteousness. So in reality, as followers of Jesus, you really want to live in the worst times. Because the darker the culture gets, the brighter the light of Jesus Christ shines. And the key is that the world cannot overcome that, but it does require Jesus' followers to believe it, not only to believe it, but to live accordingly, to not only do what he says, but do it the way he says. And the way we're told to take on evil is from Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so, church, the question for us is, how do we respond to that? And I want to draw some lessons from what happened here. We understand Ahab is so bad, his wife Jezebel is so evil, that Elijah declares a drought on Israel, and there is no rain, and it becomes desert and sand. But God miraculously provides for Elijah. He says, there's no water, but you go out to the Kereth Ravine, and God miraculously keeps the stream running, the brook is running, and ravens actually bring him food. God does that sometimes. He provides a miraculous provision. But then in verse 7, so Walt did not read this. There are four words that change everything. It says, the brook dried up. Now the lesson is that God will always provide, but God will also change how he is going to provide. And as followers, we can't be clinging to yesterday's provision. We have to say, okay, Lord, what's going to happen today? Now, this is really critical in the age we live in, because particularly if you're my age, you look back at a time in our culture where things were more open to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the trap is to say, why can't we go back to that? And God is changing how we can, he will provide for us. Back when I was a kid, the great way to do evangelism was big crusades, right? Billy Graham. This was good stuff. This was godly stuff. This was stuff anointed by Jesus, and it bore fruit for the kingdom. But back then, the reality was that culture pretty much, even though they had kind of turned from the Lord, they accepted that certain things were true. They believed there was right and wrong, and there was good and bad. Okay? The culture believed that. Now, people would drift from that. So what you would do is you would rally up a big crusade. You'd get the choir singing. You'd get people praying. And people would gather in these big arenas. They'd hear Billy Graham and wake up and say, oh, wow. Wow, we've drifted away. We got to get back. I call that rumble strip evangelism. Right? You ever been on a highway and they got those great rumble strips in the middle or the side and you're like drifting and boom, 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 boom. Oh, whoa. I got to get back in. See, it worked. But there's no culture saying that anymore. People don't believe that there's right and wrong. There's good and bad. There's evil. There's truth and there's falsehood. So even if you wake people up, to what? So the brook dried up. But God is not dried up. God has a brand new provision, and as people, we can't be trying to win today's battle with yesterday's weapons. We got to be excited about how is God going to do it. Now, here's what God's going to do today. So in verse 9, this is amazing. So Elijah now, he's in drought. There's no provision. Here's what God tells him to do. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon. It's a new season, new up provisions, but we're going to be surprised how God is going to do it. Because Zarephath of Sidon, I don't know this, but here's what my study Bible tells me. It's a territory ruled by Jezebel's father. Hear that again? Jezebel was the evil queen of Israel that Elijah was running away from. Baal worship that was the plague of Israel started in this territory. Okay, that's the very thing Elijah is fleeing. God says, I want you to go right into the middle of it, and that's where I'm going to provide for you. You see, that's what God is doing today. He is expanding our witness into places of need, into places of opposition. Friends, we are followers of Jesus Christ. Ours is not a bunker faith. We do not fret. We do not fear. And we most definitely do not flee. We engage. We encounter. We connect. And this strategy engagement that I've learned in this post-Christian culture that we're in is this. This is what we say at the mission. It's this sequence. Good deeds, goodwill, and good news. So we engage the culture by loving people. We understand what the needs are. Where are people hurting? What are they struggling with? We meet them there. We pour out the love of Christ in ways that are deemed relevant and effectual. That builds goodwill amongst people who are hitherto strangers and adversaries. And from that platform of goodwill, then we can specifically and explicitly share the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't make that up. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus himself said, so let your light shine before men that they will see your good deeds and give praise to your Father in heaven. So I feel right now I am living in the midst of an amazing paradox, because in so many ways, I don't even understand where I'm living anymore. Things have gone so far afield that I literally stand in the midst of my hometown, my home state, and say, I'm an alien. I don't belong. How did I not belong in my home? And that's unsettling and scary. Doors are closing all over the place, but I call this talk Adventures in Closed Doors, because in the kingdom of God, when God closes one door, he has a new adventure through another door. And so the paradox is I've never seen things more closed, and yet I have never encountered more open doors for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, our biggest issue at the mission right now is you can't go through all those doors. Right? Public schools. We can't get into all of them. But how do we get in there? We found out that, particularly in Schenectady, children weren't eating on the weekends. They don't eat on the weekends. They're food insecure. Now, that's got to move your heart. So we started providing weekend meals. This year, we did 1,200 children every weekend. Got a bag of food. But let me tell you, when you drop the food off, guess what? You're in the building. And once you get in the building, you can build relationships. And you can love not only the students, but the teachers and the social workers and the principals and a whole family of people that are trying to navigate what schools never thought they'd have to navigate. And we can get in the boat with them and say we care. And those meals led to opening up clothing rooms. So we have 7 clothing rooms in elementary schools, middle schools, and high schools. And I just got an amazing email from one of the high school clothing rooms, the teacher, telling us about how these clothes are dramatically impacting these children. One that struck me so deeply was a high school student. She said, he's very small. He doesn't fit in. Family is very poor. He has no clothes. He has like one outfit. And it doesn't fit him. Now, folks, even if you're my age, I can place myself back in high school. And if my clothes didn't fit, and they weren't in fashion, and they didn't smell good, that's a pretty miserable experience, and this is this boy's life. But the message was, we gave him a whole wardrobe of clothes. And he was thrilled. And you know what he was most thrilled for? A belt. Because he told the teacher, my pants don't fit, but now I have a belt. Oh my goodness. Who wouldn't want to be there? Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? And it's not just the schools, it's the public square, our downtown ambassadors are all over downtown bearing witness for Christ. Rick DiRico was here earlier. Rick and I got to start a new training program in downtown Schenectady called Cornerstone University. Where do you think we got the phrase cornerstone from? Right, that's a good biblical phrase, right? And what it is business people, City Mission graduates go to one of the biz lab that Rick runs. And Rick says, Faith Baptist guy. So, and they teach our graduates about thriving in the business community. What is business etiquette? What do you need to know? But here's what we witnessed. Our graduates are giving their own witness back. The overcoming power of Jesus Christ. The resiliency, the hope against all odds. And the man who's not a follower of Jesus who did the training said, I'm in trainings with executives all the time and I've never been moved like this. There's opportunities everywhere. Right? Public safety. We're running programs now in the Schenectady County Jail that the sheriff said the biggest problem is we can't fit everybody in the class. Can you do more classes? And the man who runs the class is the man who was incarcerated, whose life was transformed by Jesus Christ, and now he's bringing the hope, the good news to the men who are about to be released from jail. In the business sector, our employer resource network, City Mission Success Coaches are in over 40 businesses in the capital region, helping entry-level employees stay on the job. So I say all this to say, wow, is the mission a good place? No, just the opposite. We're a mess. Hear me on this. Come and spend time with us. In an hour, you'll figure out these people don't have a clue. That's the message, that we are inherently dysfunctional. But for all our faults, and we have many, there is one thing we do understand. That he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And so we will enter. We will enter places of opposition. We will enter places of need if Jesus is opening a door for ministry. So let me go back to Elijah. God says, I'll provide for you in Zarephath. And it's an amazing story. He says, I want you to go to this widow's house. Now, if you're really going to serve Jesus in new ground, you can't predict how he's going to provide for us because he likes to do things very differently. So Elijah finds the widow and he says, now I'm paraphrasing. He says, okay, give me something to eat. And she says, man, are you crazy? I got no food. In fact, I'm preparing the last handful of flour, the last handful of oil. I'm going to cook a meal for me and my son, and then we die. That's God's provision. And Elijah says, no, you go back and you prepare that bread, but bring it to me. I give some to you and your son. And then he says, God will not allow the cup of oil or the cup of flour to run dry. Right? And God does provide through that woman. Now there's a really important thing here about the provision is God's provision is often one day at a time. We call it daily bread. And I'm going to make a confession. I wish God didn't provide like that. Because if God said he's going to provide flour for me and oil, what I really want him to say is, okay, you don't have any? Go around the corner. There's a cave. Push the moss off the entrance and it's full of flour and oil. But God doesn't do that. He says, no, you're going to have enough for today. Now, why does God do that? Because he realizes far more important than that physical provision is the spiritual reality that we got to trust him every day. Because I'll be honest, if in January God said, I'm going to give you enough food for the year, here it is, I'm going to say, thank you, Lord. I'll talk to you in November. Because I got enough. But if God says, each day I'll give you enough, then guess what? Every morning when I wake up, I cry out, Father, are you there? And every day, every morsel of food, I say, thank you, Father. No doubt about it. This is your provision. And every night, thank you, Father. You're going to be there tomorrow. I trust you will. Because if we're really going to be impactful for Christ in a culture that has gone very far away from the things of Christ, we are going to have to be absolutely plugged in and utterly dependent on the provision of Jesus Christ. The next passage is in verse 17 and 18. We discover that the widow's son now becomes ill. It says, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. And she said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? What does this tell us? It tells us that obedience does not spare us from adversity and crisis. Elijah was doing everything God had told them to do, and God was moving, and yet this disaster still befalls them. If we're really going to serve Jesus in these times, we have to be sturdy and realize you can be exactly where God wants you to be, and it can all be falling apart. I love the example in Mark chapter 1, the baptism of Jesus. The voice from heaven thunders out, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. Does that strike you as an odd sequence? Right? If I say to my child, "Oh, I love you. You are the apple of my eye. Now go out into the wilderness." Right? We don't think like that. We think if you love me, you're going to send me to the oasis. But God loves us too much for the oasis. It's like, no, I love you. That's why I'm sending you to the desert. Because in the desert, you'll discover you're something you can never learn in the oasis. That I am the God who provides. And I am the God who goes with you and nothing else goes with you. And when you learn that, you can go anywhere. In Elijah's response, he says, "Give me your son," and listen to what he does. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "Oh Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." I call this, what is the message of this? It is the message of the power of going all in. In the kingdom of God, there's a formula, and that is all of a little is more effectual than some of a lot. You see, God does not really care about the quantity, but he likes the quality of all. And when people who serve the Lord, regardless of what they possess or what their credentials are, if they go all in for the Lord, they are more effectual, more impactful than people with a whole lot more resources and a lot more credentials who aren't fully committed. And if we're going to serve the Lord in this day and age, we need to go all in. Now, Elijah, how does he pray for the young man? He lays on top of him. I call that all in prayer. If you came up to me and said, "Mike, I'm not feeling well. Could you pray for me?" What if I threw you down on the ground and laid on top of you? And I would never do that, not only because you'd hit me, but I'd be afraid if it didn't work. You see, when you say, "Mike, pray for me," I will pray for you and I'll be earnest. But I'll probably pray when I get home. And if it doesn't work, then I don't have to face that. Or I will cross a line as I do regularly. Just Friday, someone needed prayer, and so I wrapped my arm around them and squeezed their neck, and we cried out to the Lord. But Elijah's at a whole different level. This boy's dead. He lays on top of him. Cries out three times, "Dear God, bring life back into him." Friends, we need to lay on top of this culture. We can't just go off in a distance and pray. We can't even extend our arms. We need to put ourselves at risk and pour ourselves out into the lives of people, even people who frustrate us and are against us. It's the only option when the brook dries up and there's no more easy water, there's no surface water, we have to dig. And when we get frustrated by the culture, we have to avoid a trap I fall into all the time. I see what the culture is doing and I say, "How can people be like that? I'm glad I'm like I am." And that's a trap. The conversation I really need to have is I need to ask myself, am I all in for Jesus Christ? And as I stand before you here, I give you a confession. I am not. Now, I am more in for Jesus than I've ever been. But I can't stand before you and say, I'm all in for Jesus. There's still things I cling to. I don't know why. It's crazy. Fear, pride, doubt. And so the business I have to do is not the business of watching the news and shaking my head and saying how terrible. I need to do the business on my knees, saying, Lord, make me fully consecrated to you. That when I sing, I surrender all, it's not simply a wonderful hymn, it's a testimony, it's biography. And until I get to that point, I'm really not in a position to point my fingers at anybody else. But here's the good news. Jesus is patient, and he invites us to come. And then the woman says this, now I know, the son comes back to life. The woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is from your mouth is true. See how it comes full circle? In the midst of evil, in the midst of idolatry and apostasy, God raises up righteousness and new faith, and it is our opportunity today. Because I'm going to tell you one truth that makes all evangelism possible. No matter how bad things get, every man, woman, and child is created by God with a place in their heart that only God can fill. Fame can't fill it. Success can't fill it. Prosperity, popularity, only God can fill it. Augustine wrote in the 5th century, in probably the most powerful anthropological words ever spoken, he said, O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. And what we're dealing with in our community is a lot of restless hearts, and people get anxious because they've gotten everything they ever thought they would get, but they can't get peace. It was said probably most succinctly by one of the great prophets of the age, the prophet Jagger. If you're my age, it's the Rolling Stones. Although they're still doing concerts, amazingly, but that's aside. They wrote a song. It was actually Billboard magazine called it the number one song of the rock era. Guess what it's called? Satisfaction. And what do they say? I can't get none. I can't get no satisfaction. I try and I try and I try. Do you hear? It's the spirit of the age. They're saying, I got everything I ever wanted. I got more of it than I ever wanted. I've got all the world can ever give me, except I can't find peace. I can't find satisfaction. And we know there's only one way to get it. Only Jesus can get it. And so what that means is every person in our midst, no matter what they've done, no matter what they say, no matter how they act, there is something in them that's hungering and thirsting to be touched by God. And if we can touch that place, and they will begin to be moved. And so I'll close with this image. I read it in a great book by Ken Geyer. He said, have you ever been walking down the street and you pass a bakery and you smell the bread baking? And you say, oh, wow, that smells good. I didn't even know I was hungry, but I got to get some bread to eat. I can identify with that. I felt that way every time I walked into my grandmother's garage on my way to her beautiful Italian kitchen. The moment I walked in, it was like, oh, wow. Smell that sauce. Smell that chicken. I got to get something to eat. But what Geyer is saying is that's how we need to be in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our schools, in our workplaces. We need to be bread that Jesus is baking, and people begin to smell it and wonder what is causing that. And when you smell, then you want to taste. And when you taste, you want more of it. And then Geyer says this, it's a terribly convicting line. He says, the problem for Christians today, however, is instead of baking bread, they're giving recipes. And I'm going to ask you a simple question. Did you ever ask for a recipe if you hadn't tasted the food? So the recipes need to be passed out. They are true and good. But we have to live in such a way that people say, I'd like that recipe. That's the opportunity. That is the form of witness that will move mountains. And I want to particularly challenge all of us, particularly if you're my age, particularly our young people today. They're young in a hard time. See, adolescence has always been difficult because adolescence is fundamentally this. The people that love you say, we've enjoyed having you on the dock, but you need to get out of it a little bit. We're going to put you in this boat and you need to go out to sea. That's scary. But today, young people are being put out to sea without a compass and without a rudder. And they're racked with anxiety. Anybody would be there. They're covered with an existential angst because they know it's aimless. There is no rudder, there is no compass, and we have to enter their boats and show that we love them and we care about them, and Christ died for them. And then we get to tell them there is a compass that will get you through the storms of this life. There is a rudder that will bring you safely home to shore. But if we don't love them, even in the midst of sometimes their craziness, if it causes us to turn our back, shame on us. The greater the need, the more we must enter in good deeds and goodwill and good news. So we need to move forward seeing how God is providing today, because a dried up brook or a closed door only points to a new provision or a new adventure. We need to engage the culture, good deeds, goodwill, good news. We need to expect and accept struggle. I read this great quote. It says, "The spiritual world can never be made suburban. It is always frontier." Let me say it again. The spiritual world can never be made suburban. It is always the frontier. And we need to accept that, and then we go out and watch God move and bring a harvest. Friends, not because of who we are, but because of a far greater and more compelling truth, that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. So may we go, and may God be pleased, and may he be glorified. Amen.